And we praise the Lord for that. Well, would you turn in your Bibles today to Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 32, 33, and 34. They were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death, and he will be delivered to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, spit upon him, scourge him, kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Praise the Lord for that. Father, we pray now, even as we rest our minds in meditation and heart on this brief scripture passage, that you would use it to speak to us today in a very deep way. I do truly believe that if even as each of you are here, if you would ask the Lord to speak to your own heart through the Word and by His Spirit, He will, because the Word of God does not return void. It's not empty. There's something about this time in worship that is sacred and holy, and I believe that, Lord, as I stand behind what the preachers of old referred to as God's holy desk and before God's holy Word, and believing that by the anointing and guidance and teaching of the Holy Spirit, we will receive something very special today. And so, Lord, I pray that we would have that spirit of anticipation as we now look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, last Tuesday, which was an overcast day with a little bit of a light rain, I got to cross off another item on my bucket list. You know what a bucket list is? Those things that you would like to do in life before you pass on. Well, Brother Dave Ash took me for a ride in his beautiful cherry red helicopter. That was something that I've always wanted to do. You know, for years, Linda and I were taking vacations in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, and they had $20 helicopter rides. And I kept saying to Linda, "I really want to do that. I really want to do that." And I never did it. And so when Dave asked me if I would like to go, of course, it's on my bucket list. Now, someone said to me after I went, "How did it feel?" And I would express it this way, but for a little bit of nervous energy before ascending into the skies, the way I would describe it would be this way: uplifting. Have you ever noticed, depending on where or why you're going, the anticipation of a trip can create a wide range of emotions? For example, has this ever happened to you? The night before you leave on vacation, your mind decides to do what? Not turn off. And so 12 o'clock comes, 1 comes, you're still staring at that, thinking to yourself, "Now we're leaving at 6 in the morning. Come on now, turn off." If you were to ask my wife Linda, that's probably why on some of our vacations we have just gotten up at 2 o'clock in the morning and said, "Has anyone else done that? Let's just go, right?" Earlier in the summer, some of you also know that I also got to fulfill another one of my bucket list dreams, and that was taking my Harley-Davidson motorcycle on vacation. We went up to New Hampshire. Linda drove the car, and I rode my motorcycle. And then once we were up there for the 2 weeks we were there, we took day trips across New Hampshire, Vermont, and parts of Massachusetts. But on that long, and I mean feeling long, 6-hour ride to New Hampshire, what energy or emotion did I experience on that journey? How about this? Gluteus maximus determination. There's only so much you can do. And hopefully you know what those words means, and I don't have to describe them to you after the service. Recently, I came across a book entitled, and you might want to write this down because I purchased this book. I think it's a very good one. I don't usually mention books, but The Scars That Have Shaped Me. There was something about that title that caught my eye. It's written by a lady named Vanitha Rendell Reisner, The Scars That Have Shaped Me. She addresses a need that's important to all of us, and that is that life often takes us on journeys we may or may not want to go on. Life can leave us with scars, can it? Sometimes, and as in the case of this author, there are scars that we are born with. Sometimes there are scars that we get that are no fault of our own. And then sometimes we get scars that we've caused. In light of this, did you notice in the passage I read this morning that the Lord Jesus is off on another journey? And I would draw your attention to the first part of verse 32, to the destination, because it's relevant. It says there again in the first part of verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. Now, some of us might say, now what's so unusual about that? Because after all, those were the days before they had cars. And Jesus was always going somewhere, wasn't he? And that's most certainly true. Jesus often traveled by sea as well as by land. And I would imagine if you were to get out one of those Bible maps that trace his journey, you would see that during his public years of ministry, the Lord Jesus covered a wide range of territory. And so, what's so important? Why am I emphasizing what seems so very obvious? Well, part of my answer is a reflection on the Gospel of Mark, and particularly Mark's writing style. It's been pointed out by just about every commentary that when Mark presents this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has a tendency not to give a lot of details. The book of Gospel of Mark moves very quickly from one event to the next. But for whatever reasons, in this particular passage, Mark gives a little bit more color than he normally does. Well, why is that? He mentions, for example, a road. Okay, a road. The King James Version, if you have that, I believe uses the word the way. But this was no ordinary road. This was actually no ordinary way, if I could put it into our own day here. This was Route 72, those of you heading back to Pennsylvania. Or this was the Garden State Parkway. It had this road that Jesus was on had a very significant destination. It was a road that led where? To Jerusalem. And of course, they were going to go up because Jerusalem was higher in elevation. Now, thinking about this, it reminded me of the years we lived in Ireland and the way roads are described. If I lived in Trim, where we did live, and if I was in Trim, and I said, I'm going to go to Dublin, how would I get there? Why, of course, on the Dublin Road. But were I in Dublin, and I wanted to go to Trim, now that very same road that we called the Dublin Road now becomes what, Al? The Trim Road, because that's how people travel. It is to say that the Lord Jesus was on the Jerusalem Road. And it's very significant for this reason, because this would be the last time he would travel on that road. This would really be the end of his journey. And I think that's why Mark gives us this little extra color, because he wants to emphasize things are about to come to an end. It says there they were on the road. But did you notice as well, it says that Jesus was going before them, proagone in Greek. Two words, pro, before, agone, traveling, or going. Jesus was ahead of them. There's a picture being painted, isn't there? There's the road to Jerusalem. It goes up. It's his last journey. And who's leading them? Jesus is. No one's walking next to him. At least the passage doesn't say that. Instead, the picture that he paints is that no one's guiding Jesus. There's no GPS. It's to say that Jesus is leading the way, and he has chosen it. Jesus has chosen where he's heading. No one's given him advice on this. But what's the reaction? Did you notice the reaction in the second part of verse 32 of those who were following? It says they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. Now, some people with this passage actually see this as two different groups. They suggest that it was the one group was maybe the crowds that were following, and there was another group of the disciples. The NIV even adds the word disciples for those of you who have the NIV, but actually it's not there in the original text. It just simply says they were amazed and those who followed were fearful. I was thinking about that. I think people were having both reactions. They were amazed and at the same time they were fearful. Why? Well, where's he going? Where's Jesus heading? Why is Jesus taking us to Jerusalem? This is the man that we've been following, who's performed these mighty miracles that are so absolutely amazing, and yet he's made some rather astounding claims about himself. I think that when it says they were amazed and they were fearful, I think it's telling us that whether it was just the disciples or the crowds or all of them all together, there was excitement as well as nervousness. There was wonderment as well as fear. Why? Why is that? Because there's only, I think, one possible answer here is Jesus was on the Jerusalem road. He was leading his followers to the capital city. And what rumors, beloved, were swirling around the Lord Jesus at that time? He's the Messiah. He's the King. I think that this verse is telling us that there was an unusual energy in the air. I think if I was, again, to use illustrations of today, and if this doesn't work for you, at least it worked for me when I was preparing this. This is like saying Rocky is coming to Philadelphia, though Sly Stallone is no match for Jesus. And it's imaginary on top of that. But this is like to say Jesus is going to Jerusalem. This is like the Thriller in Manila. But it's not Philadelphia or Manila or New York City. It's Jerusalem. Those of you who lived back in the 1970s, this is Jeff Lynne's ELO. And for you cowboy Western fans, it's going to be a showdown. Because Jesus is going where the Supreme Court of Israel resides and where the bloodthirsty Sanhedrin sit in waiting. Jesus is going to the capital city where the self-righteous Pharisees are ready to pounce on him. And the Roman army is always on standby for any imminent threat. It's to say that when we read about Jesus leading them to Jerusalem, wrestling fans, this is let's get ready to rumble. And some of you want to say that, don't you? You've always wanted to say it. Say it with me. Let's get ready to rumble. I knew, Ernie. I knew you were one of them. But Jesus turns his attention in the rest of this passage, doesn't he, to his inner circle, alias the 12 disciples. Can I read it again, picking up there, that part of verse 32? Again, he took the 12 aside. He carves them out from the rest. And he began to tell them what was going on. Oh, he's not going to tell everyone else. But he's going to tell them again. Behold, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death. They'll deliver him to the Gentiles. They'll mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but this is the third and perhaps fourth, depending on how you look at this, in the Gospel of Mark and in his life and ministry, where Jesus now again tells his disciples what's going to happen. In fact, if you would, please, just flip back to Mark chapter 8. It's not too far. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, where he tells them the first time. It says there in Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Verse 32 says he was stating the matter plainly. And of course, what happened? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, we know all about that account. Here, Peter, just moments before, had just confessed, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God." Of course, Jesus said to him, "My Father has revealed that to you." And now Jesus begins for this very first time stating what? Plainly. Fellas, you really want to know why I'm here? It goes beyond all the miracles, and there are many miracles. It even goes beyond all the teaching that I've been doing. Oh, by the way, what I'm going to be doing, it's not contingent on Israel receiving or even rejecting me. But I'll state it this way. I'm going there because it's been predetermined and foreordained, to use big words, by God my Father. You see, fellas, I'm the God baby who was born into this world to save sinners, is what Jesus is trying to get them to see. They saw a throne. They saw a Davidic king. And Jesus saw a cross and an empty tomb. Still amazes me how many theologians, even today, still don't get it. That was his mission in his first coming. And it wasn't contingent on anything other than he was doing his Father's will. Well, of course, as you know, Peter raises the objection, who's in the background? Satan, trying to sidetrack the Lord Jesus. But Jesus hadn't come to pursue a crown. He was pursuing a cross. Why? Because there would be no kingdom unless the way was first secured. Unless he first died for our sins and was buried and would rise again. What did that do? That secured the way for you and me and for everyone else who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a brief allusion to his death is also found in Mark 9:12. That's just why I said either three or four times, because this one's very brief. But in Mark 9:12, Jesus again was speaking. Remember, they're having this discussion about Elijah coming first. And Jesus says, Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written, the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Of course, they were all puzzled by the fact of what? Where's Elijah? Because the final verses of the Hebrew Scriptures in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, had said that Elijah would come first. Now, Jesus, of course, he answers this by beginning, alluding to John the Baptist coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that was certainly true of John the Baptist's ministry. But then Jesus says, let me tell you something, Elijah will still come. He is coming before the Son of Man comes. But what was Jesus really trying to get them to see that they still didn't understand yet? That in the Old Testament scriptures, they actually speak of him coming twice. First time as the sacrificial Savior. And John the Baptist prepared the way. But that he would also, again, in a future day, come again, preceded by Elijah, first coming. Well, there's, of course, is an allusion to his death here in this passage. But if you go further in Mark chapter 9 to verse 31, there's a third mention here. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They'll kill him. And when he's been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they didn't understand this statement. And now what does it say? They were afraid to ask him. That's why I say, I'm not going to say it was just the crowds that were fearful. I think that possibly his disciples were fearful too. We could say the disciples were slow learners. It's not entirely fair. They were, having to change their entire thinking about something that they would soon understand when they would see him on the cross. But of course, they were afraid to ask him, which then brings us to Mark 10, where we see the crowd and the people and the disciples, they're amazed, and yet as amazed as they are, there is still fear. Why? Because he says, verse 33 in our passage today, fellas, we're going up to Jerusalem. It's no longer a mystery. And when I get there, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be betrayed. And of course, we know what that's a reference to when he says, I'll be delivered. Of course, delivered by who? Judas, to the chief priests and to the scribes. They'll condemn me to death. Verse 33 implies what? If they're going to condemn him to death, it implies there would be a trial. There's even a reference to Pilate, isn't there? And to the Romans, and to the guards, and to all the soldiers that were involved from the Roman army. They'll deliver him to the Gentiles. And then what will the Gentiles do with him? Verse 34, they're going to mock him, spit upon him, scourge him, and kill him. And what do we all know here today? It happened exactly the way he said it would. And that's why I'm glad to say that verse 34 is added, and 3 days later, he will rise again. As I was thinking about this whole passage and the Lord's journey and this being his last journey, the journey the Lord Jesus chose was what? It was known to him. He knew exactly where he was going. You know, sometimes that's true for us. We know, or at least we think we know where we're going to. But even if we don't, like the Lord Jesus, what do we have to do? We have to trust the sovereignty of God, don't we? Wherever he leads us. Sometimes our choices take us on a journey, and other times it seems as if the winds of life move us to places and in directions. All we can do is but trust God. But here's where the rubber, I think, meets the road. Though our Lord's journey was known to him, though that journey was known to Jesus, that journey was going to leave him deeply scarred. Think about it. A scarred back, filleted by cruel cutting whips, nail-scarred hands and feet, a crown-scarred head, and worst of all for the Holy Son of God, the spiritually scarring weight of our sins would be laid upon him. But those scars that Jesus would receive had lasting meaning, didn't they? Lasting value. I don't know if you've ever thought about that way, but after his resurrection, he appears to Thomas, and he now uses those scars. He tells Thomas to touch him, to even feel them, to see them. The Lord Jesus didn't hide his scars, because his scars became his redemptive story for you and me. In the book I referenced earlier by Vanitha Reisner, The Scars That Have Shaped Me, she writes, "My scars are significant and precious. I shouldn't keep hiding them. I'm recognizable by them. They make me unique. They are an integral part of who I am. They show that through Christ, I'm a conqueror, that I have suffered and by the power of the Holy Spirit have overcome. My scars remind me that God is sufficient and that physical perfection is not our goal. A life lived to God's glory is infinitely more valuable." Vanitha was born into this world with a physical scar, as she describes, polio. Probably all of us in this room have physical scars. Some may be hidden, others may be rather plainly observed, but we also have emotional scars, don't we? What are yours? What about the scars that Christ has? How can they be our scars? That through Christ, I'm a conqueror. That in my suffering, I have the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome. What do scars do in our own lives? They force us to trust God's sufficiency. They remind us that when I am weak, then he is strong. Our scars can also remind us, if we use them properly, to live for God's glory, because that is infinitely more valuable. Father, it is our Savior's scars that became redemptive scars. It is his death, burial, and resurrection that has given us the hope of life. It is through the scourging, the mocking, the spitting, the whipping, the cruel nails of the cross, cruelty of hanging on the cross. Yet by his wounds, we are healed. Father, I pray that for all of us, as we are all scarred in some way in life, that our own scars would teach us to trust you, to rely upon your sufficiency. And Father, to see our scars as an opportunity to live for your glory, for that is infinitely of much greater value. So encourage, Lord, any who are struggling today. Encourage all of us who, in our weakness, may be crying out, oh, but we would remember that when we're weak, then he is strong. I'll give you all the praise, Lord, for encouraging us. In the powerful name of Jesus, the empty cross and the empty tomb, and the nail-scarred hands and the nail-scarred feet. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.